So today, again, we are concluding our introduction to the book of Titus, and the more I'm studying, the more excited I am to see what the Lord is going to do through this time. If you have an outline, I just invite you to take a quick glance at it to see where we're going this morning. Last week, as I mentioned, we only hit the first point. We hit the date of the epistle as well as who the author is. And so this morning, we do plan on finishing up this outline so that next week we can really dive into the riches of this great letter that Paul wrote. Our two primary points we want to hit today is, who is Titus? What do we know about Titus? And what do we need to know about the land of Crete that's going to help us in our study of this same epistle? So that's really what we're going to focus on today, is those two people, Titus and the place of Crete. So who is Titus? In verse 4 of our epistle, we see Paul writing to Titus, identifying him there. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So who is Titus? So Paul, last week, we had so much information to share about Paul, right? Much of the New Testament is either written by Paul or narrates most of his life. We have a tremendous amount of information about Paul. Titus is the other end of that spectrum. When we think of Paul's son in the faith, Titus isn't even the one we think about. We think about Timothy. And there's actually only half of the references to Titus that there are about Timothy in the New Testament. And even then, the vast majority of them don't really tell us anything about Titus. So Titus's name is only mentioned 14 times in the scriptures. 10 of those times are in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in that passage, we don't really learn much about Titus other than the fact that he was involved with the church at Corinth, which is valuable to know. But we're not actually going to look at that today because it doesn't impact his ministry in Crete at all. So we really got to play the part of the Berean, which is what we're going to try to do today to understand who Paul is writing to and why it matters for us today. So who is Titus? We have this phrase here, and we read in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. And that phrase there really means my legitimate child, as contrasted with illegitimate child, dealing with genuineness, authentic child. And really, Paul is saying that not that Titus was birthed from his loins, but that Titus was spiritually his son. In the same way that Timothy is Paul's son, Titus is the same. These two men spent a tremendous amount, if not most of their adult life, side by side in the ministry with the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see here now. So Paul led Titus to the faith. That is our understanding of verse 4. That's what that means, mine own son. Paul is the one who is the spiritual father of Titus. So we hear that, we say, well, when did it happen? When did Paul lead Titus to saving faith? And unfortunately, we don't know. It's never spoken to us in the scriptures when they meet. But playing the part of the Berean here, we're going to try to bring this all in. It's likely assumed that they met sometime on Paul's first ministry journey. Sometime on his first missionary journey when he left out from Damascus and he went around in that little area around Asia Minor in Turkey and came back to Damascus. We believe that he probably met Titus somewhere on that journey. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 15 now and see why we do. So I invite you to turn with me over to the book of Acts chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas get back from their missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, we see one of the monumental events of the church happen. A very, very large event takes place in Acts chapter 15. That really defines the direction that the church is going to go in for most of the remainder of the book of Acts, as well as where we are today. So if you're in the book of Acts, I invite you to read with me just verses 1 and 2. So again, we're in Damascus with Paul and Barnabas. After their first missionary journey, this is recorded. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Sounds good so far, right? Certain men come down from Judea teaching the saints at Damascus. And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a problem. That is a big problem. They are taking away from salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and saying, now you have to hold the law. Yeah, you came to the Lord. Yeah, you received something. But in order for you to actually be saved, you have to pick up the law of Moses. You've got to do what even our forefathers technically weren't able to do, but you've got to do it in order to be saved. And this was a big issue. And it says in the next verse, Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. There was a big battle. There was a big theological battle. They probably had conferences. They probably had people on both sides. This had the effect of kicking a beehive in terms of a theological matter for the birth of the church, because this is a big deal. That's saying it's either by faith in Jesus Christ alone, or it's by faith in Jesus Christ plus something else. And that was never meant to be. It is Christ alone that we have our salvation. Christ alone is the reason that we can receive the new life, receive the new birth. And this was something being added to the gospel. Paul had a problem. Paul had a problem. So in verse 2, we continue. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men, note that, certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This ties us to Titus. So that does not say Titus. Why are you saying this ties us to Titus? Because Titus is here. You might not see it. He's in the white space. But we know, because when Paul is dealing with this same issue, there was another church in the early church that had this issue of what we call the Judaizers. Those who came in and said, you've got to pick up the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. The other church that early on battled this same thing was the church of Galatia. And early on in Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, battling this issue of picking up the law and carrying the law to be saved, Paul reminds them of Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, talking about this exact passage here, going up to the Council of Jerusalem. Paul tells the church there, 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, I took Titus with me. This is important. This is important while we're tying the fact that Titus was at the Jerusalem Council. Titus was here where the church made their monumental decisions on how to move forward in the faith. This is big, because the outcome of the Jerusalem Council solidified the direction the church was going to move forward. It solidified some of what we already spoke about this morning in Sunday school, the separation between Israel and the church. See, God worked through Israel for a time in the Old Testament, and there was plans that he moved forward with, and there's promises that were given to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Those promises have not yet been fulfilled, but does God's word ever return void? God's word never returns void. Those promises will be fulfilled, but they're not to be fulfilled by the church. They're to be fulfilled by Israel at the end of days. So what is going on here? What we're saying is that we are in now the church age, this time of the church that is separate from God's plan in times past, but is fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And it's fulfilled here in this explanation given at the Jerusalem Council. The explanation given is that the church would not be required. I'm going to say this again. The church is not going to be required to hold to the law of Moses. This is what they said. This isn't what I'm saying. This isn't my interpretation of it. This is very clear as we read through Acts chapter 15. Peter says, are we going to lay on them that which we could not hold to? Are we going to put the burden on it that neither us or our fathers could cling to? That's not our salvation. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ is our salvation. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He did what we could not do. They have come to him, they have received faith in him, and they have been saved. Titus is here at the Jerusalem Council hearing all this play out. Titus is a Gentile. Titus is not a Jew. Titus is also not circumcised. So Titus has a very personal reason for wanting to hear the outcome of the council, because we understand that through this, Titus is not required to be circumcised. At the end of the second verse in Galatians, Paul says, Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. The council decides to walk away from the requirement of the Mosaic law on the church. James says at the end of the council, a large battle goes on in Jerusalem. The Judaizers come in. Paul speaks, Peter speaks, the Judaizer speaks, they go back and forth. It was probably a multiple day, if not week, event to hear both sides of this. In the middle of this, Titus is sitting there. as a genuine born-again Gentile believer in their midst, wondering which way the church is going to decide. And in the end, James says this, "Wherefore my sentence is," James being the one of the pillars of the church of Jerusalem. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they," so instead of holding the law of Moses, he says, let's give them some other guidelines that they need to adhere to. And these things that they need to adhere to are those things of good works that believers today need to walk in. Hear me, church. When God said, when the early church said, do not adhere to the law of Moses, he doesn't say, throw all good deeds out the door, throw everything out the door. That's not what they said. He had a lot of things to say. Much of the New Testament is written about actions that we should be fulfilling in a way that could be fitting to the salvation that's been given to us. But the big difference is we are not saved by those deeds. We are saved for those deeds. We are saved unto those deeds. That is a tremendous difference. It's a difference between earning our way to God and God coming in and saving us and then us being impacted dramatically by what he did and walking out the door for the sake. Let me finish James' sentence. James says, let us not trouble them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but write to them. And then he says these few items that don't make much sense to us today, but I'll just give a brief explanation of them. He says that they abstain from pollution of idols. He's saying that they don't eat food offered to idols. He says that they abstain from fornication. He says they abstain from things strangled and from blood. So those are phrases we hear. We're like, well, that we don't really do any of those things today. That doesn't really make too much sense to us. So we got to put it in context. What is Paul saying? I'm sorry, what is James saying? James is saying that the church needs to live in a way that is fitting to what they have called to. The first thing that he says is that they abstain from fornication, abstain from sexual immorality. There is a way of life that is inappropriate for one who has been called of God, one who has taken the name of Jesus from his lips and says, I am living for Jesus. For him to go out and define his life by sexual immorality is unheard of in James' life. That is completely unacceptable, that you're going to bring the name of Jesus, that beautiful name that we just sang of, and you're going to drag it through the mud. James said, God forbid. God forbid that that be what you are defined by. And then he goes on and mentions these other things that don't make too much sense to us, but they're the ideas of food offered to idols or things strangled or blood. What these mean is that there is a conviction amongst the Jewish Gentiles of the early church. See, they had lived 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years with these dietary restrictions in their body that they saw these foods and they didn't just leave the table, they left the building. They could not be in the presence of certain type of dietary restrictions because it defiled the person, it defiled the place. Now you have people who have lived like that for 20, 30, 40 years, and now they're supposed to all come together in one fellowship hall, and all of a sudden there's a thing strangled on the food table right there. You got your hamburger, and then you got your salad. And they're going to say, oh, there's some bacon down here too. Do you think the Jews can be in that building? No. No, and we're making light of it, but it's a big deal. The purpose of the church is unity. Unity and godliness, as Brother Bill mentioned this morning, that action of living in a way that is reverent, correct fear before God. And the church needs to live together and to come together in unity and in fellowship. Okay, Paul, Titus is here in the midst of all of this, and the church moves forward. Our whole point is this, is that Titus was at this council. Titus was there when they decided the direction of the church to move forward in. And Titus was there very early on in the birth of the church. So that the time of the Jerusalem Council was about AD 45. If we look at our outline, we see that this letter to Titus was written in AD 65. So we got about 20 years of time here that Titus is saved, has been there in the ministry with the Apostle Paul, and has been around for a very long time. The whole point of this is saying is Titus is not learning anything new from this letter we're reading that we're studying at this point. There's not new truths being imparted here. There's not richness to things that Titus didn't know that are being embellished on. That's not Paul's point in writing. He's not trying to open up any deep truths like he does in Romans. Romans writing right through the gospel according to Paul, as it's often been said. Really opening up the need for the gospel. That's not his reason for writing to Titus. He writes in very broad strokes. And the illustration that connects me with this concept is the reason why pastors like to give this image, because it means that we can talk a lot about the same subject. If we can take one verse and say, oh, there's a lot here, we can talk about this for 3 weeks, right? And the idea is that Paul is painting with very broad strokes, very, very broad strokes, such as the phrase that comes to my mind is the idea that Paul is using shortcut lingo. Shortcut lingo. What do I mean by shortcut lingo? Remember way back in grammar school, come back with me to grammar school. Way back to grammar school, right? Or maybe your kids in grammar school, or your grandkids in grammar school. Remember back to learning your multiplication tables. All right, remember multiplication tables. Okay, so there's a few ways that we learn it, right? We flashcards, just rote memorization, right? 3 times 3 equals 9. 3 times 4 equals 12. And you go through the tables, and you got your flashcards. You memorize, and that's all fine and good to memorize those flashcards. But what the teacher wants you to do, what a teacher of any truth wants you to do, is understand what that means. Understand what it means that 3 times 3 equals 9. Those aren't just numbers on a paper. It means that you have three groups of three things, right? And so early grammar school meant that the way that you would do that, before you learned your flashcards, is you would have your three groups of three, and you would actually count them all. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And that was fun when it was 3 times 3. And then you get something like 10 times 10. And you got 10 groups of 10 items, and you're counting all of them out. The point being, the teacher needs you to understand what is behind that lingo. What is behind that shortcut lingo? We understand the truth behind it. And then we can use the short phrases. Paul is using a lot of short phrases in this epistle. What that means is we have to unpack them. We have to go back to spelling it out to the three groups of three. He says, look with me, and just if you're in Titus chapter 1, just look at verse 1. Just look at verse 1. We already talked on who Paul was, who he identified himself, but then he turns to his mission. And the first next thing that he says about his mission is he says, I am working according to the faith of God's elect. That is a loaded phrase. That is a loaded. We could probably speak on that phrase alone for a month of Sundays, but we're going to try to fit it into one sermon. So yes, that means next week we're not going to finish verse 1 yet. But that's okay, because we're explaining why it's okay, right? We're explaining that Paul's using this lingo that we need to unpack. But so that phrase is deep. The interplay between election of God, the calling of God, the choosing of God, and yet the decision of man, the free will of man. How do we connect these two? Paul was all about connecting those two. And we're going to look in depth at that. But he's using short phrases. And we see that all throughout this letter. The whole first half of chapter 1, the whole second half of chapter 2, is Paul just throwing out these, what we would almost say is a quip phrase. Just a couple words that means so much. And it's our job to make sure we understand actually what Paul is saying, that we understand the depth of the detail underneath it. And so that's just something that we need to keep in mind as we jump into this letter, that there's more there that has been imparted to Titus over 20 years of ministry with Paul that we need to help to unpack to make sure we understand what is going on. Okay, in the outline we see that Titus is called the sound son. Why do we call him the sound son? Because there's no correction to Titus included in this epistle. That's pretty impressive. And I think that's just notable to consider, that when we think of Timothy, we often call Timothy timid Timothy, right? He's the one that he dealt with some level of anxiety. He had dealt with some level of not feeling like he was equipped based on the words that were used to Timothy from Paul. But we don't see any of that to Titus. Paul doesn't give any correction to Titus, which is just a notable consideration. Titus doesn't need any help, but the church in Crete needs a lot of help. And that's why Paul sent Titus. He sent Titus because Titus was the one to fix the job. He was the one to do the valuable work. And so what the letter really is for is to get the church behind Titus, as in to get the church at Crete to recognize Titus's leadership, to recognize that Titus was a solid individual who had been teaching them the truth and has the backing even of the Apostle Paul. I can picture somebody in Crete standing up after receiving this letter and saying, hey guys, look, this letter is from the Apostle Paul. And he's saying everything that Titus has been telling us to do. I guess we probably should have been listening to Titus. Oh, and by the way, he mentions Titus by name. We better get behind what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's the whole emphasis of why Paul writes this epistle. Okay, let's jump into Crete. What do we need to know about Crete in understanding this letter? If you're in Titus, look at down at verse 5. Paul says that for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Three things I want to draw your attention to about Crete, talking about the internal state of Crete, talking about the external carnal state of the region of Crete, and talking about the tensions within the church. So first thing is the internal state of Crete. Paul says in this verse, set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting. So that implies something to us. It implies to us that when Paul sent Titus to Crete, he didn't send Titus to plant a church. There was already churches at Crete, but the church needed a lot of help. That idea is lacking. That is wanting. That is lacking. Literally, it means what is here in the church at Crete is falling short. And Titus, you've got to get in there and you've got to make it right. You've got to fix what was not thriving in the church. So we ask the question, when did the church at Crete, when did it start? We don't know. That's just up to historical interpretation. We know that at the day of Pentecost, there were Cretans in the crowd that were there when the tongues of fire fell on the disciples, and they preached in other languages of the word of God at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. There were Cretans there, even way back at the beginning. So it's possible some of them were saved, but we don't really know. We also know that the Apostle Paul was not at Crete, other than here to drop Titus off and pass him by and wave goodbye. But we don't know where the church started. But we know that it's there, and we know that it needs help, which is why Paul sent Titus there. And that's some encouragement to Titus. The carnal state of Crete, we talked about a little bit last week, just introducing it in verse 12. We talked about Epimenides. He said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This is chapter 1, verse 12 there, if you want to take a look at that. This was given by the prophet Epimenides about 700 years before Paul wrote it. And what that means is that this is well known and established in the world by the time Titus ends up in Crete, these three truths. Just a quick note, this phrase has a little bit of a following in theological circles because it's a paradox. You know, a paradox is something that is intrinsically untrue or self-contradictory. And you say, why is that? Because if a Cretan says all Cretans are liars, do you believe him? Right? If a Cretan says all Cretans are liars, what do? Is that something that you can take to the bank, or do you just kind of throw it out the window? Well, in our case, we can take it to the bank because the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul that this witness is true. So we at least don't need to worry about the philosophies of man and those vain janglings. We just go with what the Spirit says. The three things that Epimenides says and the Spirit confirms is, again, liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. It's been said that the church at Corinth, the name to Corinthianize, or in some language, had to do with fornication or sexual immorality. Yeah. Whether or not that was true by the time Paul was there, that same euphemism aspect of using the lingo of the area to define its sinfulness was true of Crete. The concept of Cretizing had to do with lying or deceit, deceitfulness. This is the region that Titus is witnessing in is known for its untruth. Defined by the culture that even to throw that name out, they just associate that with falsehood and deception. This is where Titus is witnessing. Liars, evil beasts, that has to do with their fierceness and slow belly, being idle and looking to fill up their own hearts. To eat, content to eat the bread of others without working of their own. And so this is the battle within the Cretan church, and the battle with any church is to come out of the world that we were raised in, to come out of the culture that we were from, and make sure that our lifestyle is going to match that of the gospel and not that of what we feel is natural in our flesh. And you know, these three truths that Epimenides says here are also, as we emphasized already, mirrored in the American church. Untruthfulness, fierceness, and idleness or laziness. We could see those same things that are true here. And we need to come out from that, be separate from that, and yet still be there, present enough to have a strong Christian witness. As we understand, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. A final point that we need to draw us out to the attention of Crete is the deception within the church. Verse 10 says, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." This is emphasizing why we talked so much about Titus and Titus's upbringing and his start of his ministry. It's because when Paul picks Titus for the work at Crete, whether Paul knew this or it was just done by the Holy Spirit, it just so happened to be that the primary theological issue that was going to be facing Crete was the theological training that Titus had right out of the starting gate. It was dealing with the issue of the Judaizers. It was dealing with this issue of those who say, you got to pick up the law. You're saved by works of the law, not by salvation in Christ alone. And Titus had been trained in this from the beginning. He had heard it from the mouths of the very apostles and leaders of the church himself. This is the battle with the Cretan church, doctrinally, that of the Judaizers. As one commentator says, as a Gentile Christian, Titus would have been particularly effective in combating the heresy of the Judaizers. The Judaizers insisted that all Christians were bound by the Mosaic law. Usually, the Judaizers honed in on circumcision. Gentiles must be circumcised, they said, in order to be truly saved. Titus knew this teaching well, for the subject had come up in the Jerusalem Council, of which he had been a part. So now we come to the aspect of why Paul is writing overall. What is this? If we really want to tie into what Paul wants Titus to walk away from, there's two things that he wants us to walk away from this with: leadership and lifestyle. The whole first chapter is on leadership in the church, and the rest of the book is about the lifestyle of the church. The leadership in verse 5, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, ordaining elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." See, there was some type of a leadership structure there, but it wasn't functioning correctly. It wasn't operating according to the biblical principles that Titus had been raised in, and Paul is delineating in this passage as well. That the leadership needed to be fixed. There were elders that were probably there and functioning, but they weren't ordained. They weren't solidified and recognized by the congregation that they were elders, that they were leaders. There was a lack there. And Paul is telling Titus, fix that. Make sure that they are recognized. And then at the same time, make sure that they're qualified. And at the same time, make sure that they are teaching against these doctrines that have infiltrated their churches. Because that's the job of the elders and leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders, is to devote themselves to prayer and to the teaching of the Word of God. And that means coming against these things when they've entered into the flock. So that's the first thing, is to fix the leadership in the church. But the second thing is to fix the lifestyle of the congregations. The opposition to the Judaizers is not liberty. It's not eat, drink, and be merry. It's not just go out and do whatever you want, which was already explained to us this morning. It's not just an eat, drink, and be happy lifestyle. Paul does not write them to encourage Christian liberty. There's no Christian lifestyle that says continuing in sin that grace can abound. Sound familiar? We've already heard this today. The Spirit wants us to hear this today, that we cannot go out the doors of this church and say, well, I'm in grace. I can do whatever I want. That is not how Christians talk. That is Christians who do not understand that their sin is that which nailed the precious Lord of glory to the cross of Calvary. And when they walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle and say, oh, it's okay, I'm under grace, it's like taking up the hammer and nailing those nails back into the arm, or taking the spear and shoving it right back into our precious Savior's side. Friends, may it not be. That is not what we are called to. We are called to a lifestyle that is adorning to the gospel, that is appropriate to that which God has called us to. And that emphasis Paul comes back to over and over and over again in this writing. There's so many verses we could look at. Let me just read a few of them, just a handful of them. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "In all things show thyself a pattern of good works." Chapter 2, verse 14, "God is purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Chapter 3, verse 1, that the church is going to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, that the church is going to be careful to maintain good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, "Let ours learn to maintain good works." So even in these five verses, we have pattern of good works, we have zealous of good works, we have ready of every good work, we have maintaining good works. We got to learn good works. We got to learn good works, church. That is the whole emphasis of this book, is are we living in a way that is going to be pleasing to the Lord? Because the goal is not just to build ourselves up. The goal at Crete was that the church would have a compelling Christian witness, that the church would build itself up when it came together. It would receive its word, it would receive its teaching, it would be strengthened, and then it would go out. And it would do the work of the ministry. And it would evangelize the lost in a powerful way, that they see the Christian's witness. They see the character of these saints who've been converted, and their lifestyle is different. And they don't look like the lazy beast and the slow bellies. They look different. And they see the different lifestyle, and they say, "I want that. I want that. There's something different about you. You're not operating the way the rest of this society is working. You're not operating like this culture. What is different about you?" Opening a door to the gospel of salvation. In your outline, you see just the final thing that we have before we go to some applications is just the outline of the book so that you know where we're going. The outline, I've titled the whole book study, The Construct of the Church, which really means the framework of how Paul is intending the church to be built on. What is that internal construction of the church? And you could say it is the construct for a compelling Christian witness. Because that's what Paul wants. Paul wants the church at Crete to explode and to get larger and stronger each and every day in a good sense. A compelling Christian witness by the construct of the church. So you have there just what we're going to get through is the church's commitments, the church's character, and the church's Christian witness. Each of those broken up by a different chapter of the epistle. And so we'll see that these are the things we need to emphasize, that Paul is emphasizing as he goes through. It starts with the church's commitments. The commitments, what are we about? What is the church all about? What is the core pillars of truth that we stand on? And Paul outlines that based on his own ministry, his own mission in life. He outlines in just the first few verses of chapter 1. And there's the pillars there that we're going to build our church around. This is the Lord's church. And this is what Paul has moved forward saying. These are what we emphasize. These are our core pillars. The seven pillars of the effective church are there in verses 1 through 5. And then he transitions and talks about that need for leaders. The leadership in the church is so essential. And he spends a good portion of the time talking about the pastors, about their requirements, about their ability to teach, about what they're going to teach about how they're going to come against heresy. And then he talks about the final thing that we don't like to talk about a lot. Is the idea of a professor. That's not our academic professor. That's not the idea of our professors in school or in college or wherever it is. This is the professor who's not a possessor. This is those who come into the church and are leading in the church and are teaching in the church and profess to know God, but deny him by their lifestyle. Deny that they have ever received the new birth. Deny that they even know the Lord who they claim bought them. Professors but not possessors. Professors but not possessors. These are the opposition, the men who must be stopped. That's the phrase that Titus, that Paul uses. Men who must be stopped. May it be. The second chapter is all about our character, our internal actions of how we are supposed to treat each other. How we are supposed to interact with each other. And that really is the idea of the adornment of our lifestyle to be fitting to the gospel of grace. Much of the chapter is emphasizing our behavior, and the second half of the chapter is why we behave the way we do. And the final chapter is really about our actions outside of these doors. How do we interact with those that we rub shoulders with each and every day? What is our Christian witness? How do we deal with authority, as has been said already today? How do we deal with those who are in leadership above us in a secular sense? What are things that we need to keep in our mind and remember each and every day as we go forward? We need to dwell on certain things. We need to remember where we came from in order to remember how we are interacting with the lost world and where we are trying to bring them to as well. Church is Christian witness. That's where we're going over the days and weeks and months ahead. And we just ask that the Lord would bless us on the travel to get there. But I want to leave you with some applications, because this is very heady this morning. I know it's kind of just informational, and that's the point, is that we need these truths to get the foundation under. And then as we go forward, we're going to be able to pull apart the verses very, very detailed, because we understand who is writing, who they're writing to, the culture that they're writing, and these are essential things. But there's still some truths that we can pull from it that are important for us. The first is dealing with Titus. The truth about Titus's lifestyle is that God prepares us for the battles he has planned for us. So again, God prepares us for the battles he has planned for us. This was Titus's story through and through. Titus's start to the ministry, the first time we see his name, he's at the Jerusalem Council. And lo and behold, 20 years later, even though the council decided, hey, this is the direction the church is going, this is where the Spirit wants us to go, these are the actions that we're going to take, this is the way God is moving forward in his church. Solidifies it, right? That stamp of approval from the church. Shouldn't hear about it again, right? Never works that way. It never works that way. Even though the church said we're going to move forward, there are still the little sects, the little groups of people that say, hey, we're going to go forward, and the Judaizers are still there in Crete. Guess what? Judaizers are still around today, friends. There are still those that we rub shoulders with each and every day who say, let's hold the law. Let's pick it up. Let's go back to the Mosaic law. Let's sleep in tents. Let's do everything that they used to do back then. That's still with us today. It's not like it goes away just because the church and the Lord decided the direction we're going to move in. And so, but the point being that 20 years after the council, Titus had been trained in this. Titus had been specifically there when the brightest minds and the most Spirit-led individuals leading the church forward decided the direction to move forward in. Titus was there. He was trained up by these same men. He was encouraged to walk forward in this exact thing, same thing. And you know, friends, the same truth is there for you as well. That God is preparing you today for the battles at hand tomorrow. Whatever battle is coming up down the line, God is preparing you for it today. And guess what? He's preparing you for it in the little things. Those little things that we tend to gloss over. Those little things that we say, ah, it's okay. It's a white lie, right? That's our phrase, a white lie. Or we say, oh, it's just a devotional time. I'll make it up tomorrow. Or it's just a time of prayer. Where are we landing on those key things of our time hearing from God, our time praying to God, our time hiding his word in our heart? We say that those are little things, but they're not little things. Those are the victories each and every day. When you start your day or you end your day with these victories, you are preparing the victory for tomorrow. You are setting those seeds into your soul today for whatever the harvest is going to be down the road. God put us in a sowing and reaping society, and that is certainly true of our spiritual lives. Are you being faithful in the little, or are you walking away saying this is a small battle, a small sin, a small trial? Nobody knows about it. I'll just let it slide. Don't be the soldier caught sleeping during basic training. Don't be the soldier who's sitting there and the teacher's explaining to you, and you kind of glaze out, and your eyes kind of just pass through, and then you get home and you say, oh, I should have been listening. Here comes that trial that I was preparing for, and I wasn't really preparing for it because I was sleeping on the job. Don't sleep on the job, friends. You know, I'll share this other brief illustration, is that I've been reading recently a biography on the founder of the Navigators. And his men trained each and every day as if they were in wartime. each and every day, they would get up at the crack of dawn, 4 o'clock every morning, and they would spend hours memorizing, hours reading the word, hours praying every day for his core group of people. And guess what happened? World War II comes, Pearl Harbor hits, America is totally taken aback, but not the navigators. The navigators were in position on Hawaii, and they said, we've been preparing for this every day for the past 10 years. We have been waiting for this moment. We have been waiting for wartime. We have been ready. And you know the harvest that they reaped that day was astronomical, and it was eternal. Friends, let us be the same. We see the war is on the horizon. We say it almost every Sunday that the battle is coming, that the time of trial is coming before the church. Are we actually preparing for it? Are we getting ready for it? Are we just going on with our life as we always have? Let us get ready. Let us get down to business, and let us understand that the days are short. The other side of this coin that we have to emphasize is even though God prepares us for the battles he calls us, that he has for us, God is not going to call you into your strength. I mean, maybe he will. God doesn't like to call us into our strength. That thing that you tell God, I can't do that. That's not my skill set. That's not my strength. That's not my ability. I have no natural ability to do this thing you're calling me to, God. God doesn't work that way. We could look at personal examples, but let's look at biblical examples. Let's look at Paul. We talked a lot about Paul last week. Paul is the Jew of the Jews. He is the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Who had value to boast in his flesh more than Paul? No one. That's the whole emphasis. Is Paul was at the top. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so, naturally, God called Paul to minister to the Pharisees. No. What about the Jews? No. He called Paul to the Gentiles. He called him to the other group. Yeah, he might have known something about the Gentiles. He was an educated man, but not like he knew the Jews. And who's the other early man that we follow through the book of Acts is Peter. Peter, who, yes, he's a Jew, but he's a fisherman. He's, as they say in Acts, he's just an uneducated, unlearned fisherman. He's never received theological training. He doesn't know anything about tribunals or Pharisees or Sadducees. And God picks up Peter and he puts him right in the heart of the church at Jerusalem. That's not the way that we would have done it, but that's how God does it. So God is going to call you into something, and he's going to put something on your heart, and you're going to say, I can't do that. And that's the point. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it in our flesh, but God does it through us. He does it through us. It's not by our might. It's not by our strength, but it's by his Spirit that he moves forward. The final thing just to close in is understanding the concept that we are in America. We have been raised in an American culture. We have weaknesses as an American culture. We lean towards these things that we've already mentioned. We've leaned and our flesh goes in the direction that we were brought up in. That's just the natural way of things. Honestly, that's that sowing and reaping society mentality coming out in the negative sense. For years of our lives before we were saved, and even probably since we've been saved, we sow to the flesh and we reap death. And from a cultural and from a witnessing standpoint, that means that whatever we have been raised in, we've been pouring into it. Whether it's the untruth of the culture, whether it's the subjectivity of truth that's being proclaimed from the schoolhouses and the courtrooms today, whether it's the violence in the corporate environment that is in America, that dog-eat-dog mentality that you do whatever it takes to get out front. Doesn't matter. You just put morality aside for a moment because you need to get up front and you need to make the most and you need to be providing the most that you possibly could, come what may, throwing godliness and righteousness and morality out the door. That is built into many in our culture today as well. And we also understand the concept of idleness is growing in America. The concept of a welfare society has always been there in the background, but is growing increasingly strong in today and the days and years as we're moving forward. There's a stronger push year after year to just get money. Don't need to work, don't need to do anything. Just lay back and let the government or those in leadership take care of you. These are some of the things, just a few of the many things we could point to in our culture of what they're built into us. And we need to be sure to be defined by the Word of God. We need to be defined by godliness, godly living, right fear before God, by pouring ourselves into the Word of God. And friends, the only way we do this is by winning those little battles, is by each and every day devoting ourselves to the Word, spending time in the Word, doing what we can to memorize. I know it's hard. Memorization is unbelievably difficult, but it is the most valuable thing that we can do. Because you're not going to read the Bible 24 hours a day. You're not even going to read the Bible 18 hours a day. I mean, admittedly, you might have maybe one day in your life ever, you'll wake up and you'll read the Bible all day and then you'll go to sleep. Maybe you'll do that once. Maybe. But when you memorize the Word of God, it is there on your lips. It is there in your mind. It is there in your heart all day. That any quiet time you have, any pause in the chaos that will happen as you walk outside those doors, it is there. And it is, you are meditating, you are muttering on it, you are chewing on that concept. And God is going to use that to change you and to win those small battles so that when we go out, we have a compelling Christian witness before the watching world. That is my heart in this study, and it's Paul's heart for the church at Crete, that through this, our church would grow. We would be built up internally. We would be built up as we go forth externally and do the work of the ministry. The desired outcome is to build a stronger and a healthier church with a compelling Christian witness. May we ask the Lord for fruit in this necessarily spiritual endeavor. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we chew on great spiritual truths today and every day. And we ask that you would give us victory in those small things. We ask that you would give us victory each and every day to find time hearing from you in your word, praying to you for the needs of the saints, for the needs in our own lives, and memorizing your word. Understanding there are difficulties in our flesh, it is hard for us to do these things, God, and it is even impossible for us to do some of the things you call us to. But you don't call us to do what is impossible in you. The things that you call us to are possible by your Spirit. And you are calling us into a difficult place so that we see the end of ourselves and we come to you with all that we are. And we lay it on the altar. And we say, God, I am not able to do that which you have called me to. It is not in my flesh to be able to accomplish this. If you want this to happen, you got to lead me, Lord. You got to guide me. You got to direct me. You got to carry me through this. And I will give you my everything. But you get the glory. And you need to fill up the gap. And God, we know you'll do so. And there are different ministries you call each of us to. Each of us has a different thing that you have burdened our hearts with, Lord. And I ask that you help us to not quiet that still small voice. That still small voice would be louder and louder and more compelling each and every day as we find time in the Word, as we find time in prayer. That you would convict us, Lord. You would help us to see sin in our own lives. You would help us to see shortfalls in our own character. You would help us to get things right between you. Not because we're saved by these things. You paid that price for us, Lord. We are not paying that price, but we want to be found faithful, and we want to be used by you. And you use holy vessels. And the more we set ourselves all apart from you, Lord, apart for you, the more we know that you will use us. Not by our own might, Lord, but by your power. And so, Lord, I do ask for the church here today that it would be built up as we go forward, that it would find these times, Lord. And we ask also, Lord, that if there are those here who do not know you, that they would hear even from the Word of God today, that they would see and understand your love the love of Jesus, precious Jesus, who came and fulfilled the law for us, that did the righteous standard of God. We fall so short each and every day, Lord. Your word explains very clearly that our righteousness is but the filth of this earth. The best that we can produce is only ever death. Lord, if there are those who do not know you, help them to see this. Yet help them to see also that Jesus paid the price. Jesus lived the righteous standard. He did what we could never do, and he paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross of Calvary. But he didn't stay dead, Lord. Hallelujah. He rose again 3 days later. Because he rose 3 days later, we too have newness of life and walk in newness of life. And one day he will take us to be with you. And when we are with you, we will be like you, even as you are. All of this leftover sin in our bodies will be away, and we will walk in glory. Glory that we cannot understand today. But we look forward to that day, Lord, and ask that you find us faithful until you come. Glorify yourself now in the lives of your saints here at Lanesboro Bible, and help what we do here today and what we learn here today and the convictions we receive here today last for eternity. We ask these things for your glory in Christ's name.